Well, before we get into our study of Genesis, I'm going to do something that has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the study. It might be the head. I got this splitting headache I shared during prayer service. And I don't know if the pain medication starts to kick in or I'm just getting used to it, but I just don't quite feel myself. But so anyways, blame it on the medicine. Maybe it's the leading of the Spirit. But I've been carrying a couple of overheads around in my notebook here for some time, just thoughts playing in my mind. And some time back, someone used the phrase, jumping on the bandwagon. Jumping on the bandwagon. And I know in Messianic Judaism, this is starting to become a very popular movement. And there are more and more people attaching themselves to Messianic fellowships across the country and around the world. And of course, we welcome people, anyone who wants to come in. You know, it's great to see new faces here this evening. Welcome aboard. But I heard someone use a phrase that some people just want to jump on the bandwagon. Because there's a lot of excitement in learning about our Torah roots, learning about the Jewish context of the scriptures, and to learn some Hebrew, and to begin to incorporate the blessings and the Torah studies into our lives. But this phrase stuck in my mind, so I thought, what does a bandwagon look like? So I went on the internet, and I found a picture of one. Okay. I noticed the overhead works much better when it's plugged in. There we go. There's a bandwagon, if you've never seen one before. And you can see the wagon and the band. And that's me up front right there. And this guy over here, he's kind of back. He doesn't have an instrument to play. I don't know, that might be a shovel he has in his right hand. I'm not quite sure. Well, there's a bandwagon. I put this up here because we don't want people on a bandwagon. Beth Tikkun is not a bandwagon. That is not us. And even though we have lots of laughter here, and there's wonderful fellowship, and if you've gotten to know the people here, you are the best congregation in the whole world, in my opinion. And I could not imagine a better congregation of people than what I have here. But what we have to offer you is not the excitement of music and travel and uniforms and nifty hats. But this is what we have to offer you. This is what Beth Tikkun is all about. Beth Tikkun means place of repair or restoration. And what you do, you repair something that is torn. And our relationship with God has been torn because of sin in the world. And as a result of that, your relationship with other people is torn because of sin in the world. Marriages get torn. Relationships between parents and children get torn. And the way that's repaired is by a yoke. Because the purpose of the yoke is to take two and bring them together. To face them the same direction. To give them a united purpose. And to give them a burden to pull. And something to accomplish in life that they can do together that they could not do by themselves. We want to bring repair between you and your Creator. And I know in my life, as I've studied with you and fellowshiped with you, my relationship with God has grown and grown and grown. And I've seen marriages repaired as husband and wife would kind of put their heads with the same yoke, face the same direction, agree on what it is they're doing together and why they're here. And we've seen joy and unity return to marriages and relationships between people. And this is exciting. And it feels like a bandwagon. Well, I just want to make sure we understand that though this is an exciting place to be, it's a warm place to be, it's a wonderful place to be, I never want us to forget what our purpose is. Don't think of a bandwagon. Think of a yoke. And there's a lot of joy. There's a lot of joy in putting on the yoke of Yeshua. And if you're heavy laden, and if you're burdened, and you're tired, and you're worn out, then I invite you, as Yeshua did, to come unto Him. Take His yoke on you. Learn of Him. His yoke's easy, His burden's light. You'll find rest unto your souls. And I found in my life, whenever I feel turmoil in my soul, it's because my head has somehow slipped out of the yoke. And if I get my head back in the yoke, rest returns to my soul. So I encourage you to do that too. Don't get sidetracked by all of the excitement of being in this young movement and being learning new things and all that. Those are exciting things, but that cannot be our purpose. Our purpose must always be to do God's work and to be yoked to Him and to walk shoulder to shoulder through this world with Him. Does that make sense? As I said, it has nothing to do with the teaching, but now I don't have to carry these around my notebook anymore. I can file those away. As we go through Genesis, this is going to be the last week of introductory material, basically. And next week, what we're going to do is really start delving into the scriptures and explain the first two verses of Genesis. And because there's a lot of confusion, I believe, out there about evolution, about dinosaurs, about the age of the earth. And I believe that the scriptures answer these questions. And I'm going to share with you my take on this. And this is one of these things, you don't have to agree with me, all right? Because our salvation is not based on how old we think the world is. But it can be something that really solidifies our faith. I talk to a lot of young people. I get calls from kids at college or in high schools, even junior high. And they say, my teacher said such and such, and I didn't know what to say to him. It's usually a science class. And I think the scriptures have answers to these things that satisfy the scientist as well as the believer without violating at all the scriptures, because I think the scriptures speak to these. But if we put our paradigms aside and simply see what the scriptures say, it makes a lot of sense. We'll also be looking next week at what many of the ancient rabbis have written about the age of the earth, and even what they say about evolution before Darwin was even born. It's kind of fascinating. So next week we'll do that, and then we're going to really start flying through Genesis. Now, in scripture studies, we often hear the phrase creatio ex nihilo, which is Latin for creation out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing. And we know that God created the world, He created the universe out of absolutely nothing. No question about that. But in Judaism, they go a back step further. And they say, well, where did the nothing come from? Does that sound like what a rabbi would ask? Well, where do you get the nothing? Because God is everywhere. There's no place where He's not. There's no place. God is light. There's no place where there isn't light. So before you can create something out of nothing, you have to create nothing out of something. So where does the nothing come from, is the question. One of the ancient rabbis wrote this. He poses this question concerning God's light. And did I write it out or did I type it out? No, I didn't. But what he said basically was this. He says, we have a problem. We have scriptures that appear to contradict each other. On the one hand, in Job 37, verses 21 to 22, it says, and now men do not see the light which is brilliant in the skies around God's awesome majesty. So, what is around God's throne? What is around His awesome majesty? This light which is brilliant in the skies. There's a place in Psalms where David writes that He dons light as a garment. Okay? But then you go to Psalm 97:2, and it says, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Well, wait a minute. How can this be? On the one hand, He's surrounded by this light and this brilliance, and also the psalm where He puts on light, dons light as a garment. But here it says, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Now, there are other passages where it talks about how God dwells in thick darkness. Well, whenever you find two scriptures that look like they contradict each other, there's a third that comes along to resolve the two. And that third scripture is Psalm 18:11. It says, He made darkness His hiding place, His canopy around Him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. Is God light? Absolutely. Is there any darkness or shadow of turning in Him? Absolutely not. But God, who is light, Isaiah tells us, Thou art a God who hides Himself. So what does this God of light hide behind? He hides behind thick clouds of darkness. In fact, right now I can see through the window. The sun has gone down and it's dark outside. Yet God is everywhere. Why is it we cannot see the Shekinah glory, the very brilliance of our God who is everywhere, whose glory fills the earth? It's because for a time He's chosen to hide Himself. And He hides behind the clouds of darkness. There's another verse that says much the same thing. Even the darkness is not dark to You. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same. Now when it says that darkness and light are the same, it doesn't mean that darkness and light are the same. They mean they are the same to You, God. Darkness may hide You from us, but it certainly doesn't hide us from You. And as I was looking at these verses, another passage came to mind. That's in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. Remember when Israel was going out of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea, and then here's Pharaoh's chariots and his cavalry chasing them, and they're like, oy vey, what do we do? We've got the sea here, we've got the Egyptian army behind us. And it says the cloud that was in front of them, you know, the cloud and the fire, it moved and went behind them. And this is what it says. And the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. So now it's between Israel and the Egyptian army. Moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So, this pillar, which is between Israel and Egypt, when the Egyptians look at this pillar of cloud, they just see darkness. They can't see that the waters are split and that the Israelites have gone down to the sea. All they see is this wall of darkness. Yet the Jewish people, they look back, what did they see? They saw light. That's an incredible thing. That two different groups can look at the same thing and see opposite things. I mean, it's like people when they see a Bible, they're attracted to it or repulsed by it. When people hear, you spend Saturday night doing what? Sitting in pews and praying and studying the Bible. It just sounds so boring. Who wants to spend a Saturday night doing that? And yet, when you've tasted of this and the richness and the fellowship, and you know there's something deeply satisfying your soul and spirit of being together at the close of Shabbat, you know there's nothing out there the world could possibly offer that compares with this. So you're looking at the same thing, but you see two different things when you do. So the ancient rabbis, this goes back thousands of years, developed a concept. And this is a concept that Yeshua would have been familiar with. He probably would have learned it at school. And John, and I, we know, was familiar with this because he writes about it in his gospel. And Paul and all of the apostles, the New Testament writers, it's called Zimzum. Zimzum is the Hebrew word for contraction, when something contracts. In fact, I just found out today, I looked in my modern Hebrew-English dictionary, and I wanted to see what other meanings this has, and this is also the word for a camera shutter. Okay? So when you take a picture, the shutter flips open and closed, and that's called the Zimzum. That's the shutter of a camera. Zimzum means contraction. It's a spiritual withdrawal of God's overwhelming presence in order to create an empty space, a vacated space in which the universe could be created. And the way the rabbis of old described this is in this way. Before all things are created, and I'm quoting a rabbi who lived in the 1500s, named Rabbi Isaac Luria, he said, before all things were created, the supernal light was simple, and it filled all existence. There was no empty space. When his simple will decided to create all universes, he constricted, there's the word zimzum, he constricted the light to the sides, leaving a vacated space. So, there we go. There's light all around, but here's an empty spot. An area, if you can think of it this way, is an area that God vacated. Inside of him, this perfectly round space of nothingness. No light, no godly presence, just nothing. And then the rabbi goes on. This space was perfectly round. After this zimzum, this constriction took place, there was a place in which all things could be created, an empty place. He then drew a single straight thread from the infinite light. And the Hebrew word for this thread of light is called kav, K-A-V, a kav, a thread of light, a thread of the infinite light, and brought it into that vacated space. It was through that line of light that the infinite light was brought down below. Now, what's interesting about this is this. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. God speaks, he says, I am Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I am the Lord, and there is nothing else. Now, your translations may say there's no one beside me. Not a good translation. He says, beside me there is nothing else. The one forming light and creating darkness. So this is very important. The language here is very precise. As you go through the story of creation in Genesis 1, it talks about all the things God made, but it never says that he made light. Nowhere in the Bible will you find where he created light. It's not there. You know why? God is light. Didn't need created. It already existed. When you come to the first day of creation, it just says, Vayhi Or. Light is, light was. It's almost as if he spoke the word light, and what came out was light. Pretty incredible. And this is what the rabbi describes, and you'll find this image in a number of Jewish theology books. Here is the vacated space, and there's that thread of infinite light piercing that darkness. And through that single beam of infinite spiritual light, God brought the universe into existence in this empty dark space. Now, is this literally true? Is this how things happen? I don't know. But what I'm giving you here is the way the Jewish people have thought about the initial creation and how it could be. How a God who is everywhere, who is omnipresent, could create something that is dark. Could in himself create something where a place where sin exists for a time. Where there is death, where there is separation from God, where there is murder, where there is all these things. And I'm just giving you a tool you can use, one way to think about this. It's a very ancient way of thinking. Is it exactly precise? I don't know. But you know what? It explains a lot. And this is how Yeshua, this is how the apostles, this is how John thought about this. Because probably this is about as close as we as human beings can get to visualizing how an infinite God can create a finite space within himself for the universe to exist for a time. So, in Isaiah 45, he knows what he says. He forms the light. Doesn't say he creates it. He is light. But he forms it. He can shape it. He can reduce it. He can constrict it and pull it back. But darkness was a brand new thing. He creates darkness. this is kind of interesting. You could actually say on the first day of creation, wasn't light that was created? Darkness is what was created. Yes, Phil. Mm-hmm. In him, by him, and through him are all things. Yes. I mean, Paul was taught this, so of course this is what he was teaching. Yes. I forget if it's by him, in him, through him, or if it's in him, by him, through him. I forget, I might have those first two reversed. But all things exist, that's how it is. That there might be actually edges to our universe. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've read that too, and scientists are thinking there actually is, the universe is actually shaped as a sphere, and that there's a limit to it, an edge to it, and beyond that, well, that gets interesting. They're catching up to the rabbis. They're catching up. Now, with this in mind, we can go to John's Gospel. You know, Genesis starts with Bereshit, in the beginning. Well, John's Gospel starts the same way. John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, with this concept of the Zimzum in mind, let's see how, with that context, how John 1 may read a little differently to us. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and God was the Word. I know your translation says the Word was God, but in Greek it's God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, John talks about John the Baptist for just a little bit, but let's skip on down to verse 9. There was the true light, which, coming into the olam, I'm going to use the word olam there, I think that's the word that John had in mind, coming into the olam enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Who's the light of the world? Yeshua. And if you think in terms of Zimzum, what is the light of the world? The Kav, the thread of light that comes from the infinite into the finite and through which all things are created. In fact, one rabbi wrote and said that this one single beam of light, He says every single day, now this is from an esoteric work written over 2,000 years ago. He says every single day a ray of light shines into the world and helps everything alive and keeps everything alive. For with that ray, the Blessed Holy One feeds the world. He says this beam of light is shining into the world still. And it keeps the world alive. Another rabbi says that this is one beam of light that we can understand all light that is past and all light in the future. That this is the essence of all that God does is through this light. And every person comes into existence because of this light. Every person has a spark of God within them. Just as Adam, his soul was breathed into him by the neshama, by the soul of God, you also are living souls. The life force within you is something that God has breathed into you. And all of us are trying to find our way back to God. We may look in all the wrong places, and we may try all the wrong things, but we never have satisfaction until we find God. Because all of us have this echo within us of that light. I know I don't hold to this teaching that mankind is totally depraved. I've heard that from pulpits most of my life, and I totally reject that. Because if we were totally depraved, no one would ever respond to God's call, because they're totally depraved. No one would hear the gospel and say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. Why? Because they're totally depraved. No one would repent if they're totally depraved. You couldn't drive home tonight because nobody would be following the traffic laws. They'd be totally depraved, you know? But we're not totally depraved. In every human being, there's something there. As one philosopher put, there's a God-shaped hole that only God can fit into. And we're always trying to find Him. And once we found Him, when we hear that gospel, there's something inside us that bypasses our logic, says, yes, yes, that is what I'm looking for. I know that's true. It's almost like you're remembering something you'd forgotten. Like when you wake up in the morning, it's like, oh, I had this wild dream. What was it? You ever do one of those? And you just can't remember what that dream was? It's like when someone hears the gospel, hears the truth of Yeshua, it's like, that's what I've been dreaming of all my life. That was it. That's what I've been looking for. And they respond. So He's the light that enlightens every man. Every man, even the people who reject Him, even the ones who reject Him. Because their hearts become hardened. Because they become callous, become insensitive. We start to get a little bit of a picture of how this is. Yes, Jim.
The light light that comes prior to the beginning of creation of the 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
But did that light prior to the creation of humanity?
Yes.
Invoke the darkness?
This is what we see taking place, I think you could say, on day one. So here's the strange thing. You bring up the next thing I wanted to get to. If I understand your question right, this is what I want to address. You see light, let there be light, and there was light on day one. And then God separates the light from the darkness. But then on day four, you see Him creating the sun, the moon, the stars. And we always think, well, how can this possibly be? Here's how it can possibly be. The sages tell us that on the first day, this was not a physical light, this was a spiritual light. This is the very essence of God Himself entering this area of darkness. And then on the fourth day, He creates a physical light that is kind of a picture of the spiritual light. And both shine together into the world. Spiritual and physical light together. But when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered into the world, the spiritual light went out. At least you couldn't see it with your eyes anymore. And all that was left was the sun, moon, and stars. And you know, this makes sense because when you go to the book of Revelation, you find an interesting passage there. Some people have this idea that in the new heavens and new earth, there is no sun, moon, or stars. That's not true. What we find is this. You go to Revelation 21, verse 22. Now, this is a new heaven, a new earth. Ever since the fall, this is what God has had His mind on doing. It's bringing the garden back to man, bringing man back to the garden. Of God and man walking together again. Of Him being their God and they being His people and being one for eternity. God and His people one, in one place, visually seeing one another, being in one abode. And it says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. Now, does it say there is no sun or moon? It just says you don't need its light. Because the glory of God, the spiritual light, illumines it. But if you go on down to the next chapter, it describes the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. And in verse 2, look what it says. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. See, once again, God's reestablishing the garden. Here's the tree of life again. And says that bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Without a moon, you don't have months. You see? So the moon still fulfills its purpose for signs and seasons, and so does the sun and the stars. But the true light source is the spiritual light, the glory of God Himself. So we see the two lights again present in the new heavens and new earth, like they were in the garden before the fall. Yeah, Sharon.
So, I think one of the reasons it's so hard for faith people to miss the glory of Yeshua, because He is in heaven. I mean, the glory of God is brought
yes.
to a simple, humble man
exactly.
who divests himself of all of His glory. And when we talk about this, I immediately thought of Colossians 1:17, which says that when we're talking about Yeshua, it says that He is before all things. He is that Kav.
Yes.
And it's by Him that all things consist or held together.
Yes.
And the way I think about it physically is there's no reason any of us are sitting here because the laws of physics, we should just be blown apart into a billion pieces.
Yes.
There's nothing. I mean, entropy, you know.
Yeah, we should all fall to pieces.
Mm-hmm. And it's his power.
Yes.
It's that brilliant light, that power, that energy that holds everything together.
Right.
Otherwise,
exactly. Oh, well put. Well put. You know, this explains, I hope you keep thinking of passages of Scripture, especially passages in the New Testament, that start to make sense when you realize that this was in the background of the author's minds when they were writing. This is how they perceived creation. And this is how they looked at it. This is the context out of which they wrote. Yes, Dia. It sounds like the river of life flows right underneath the tree of life. That it's almost to show that the river of the water of life and the tree of life are one and the same thing. And they come from the Lamb, from the throne of God. They're all connected. So, yeah, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's, yeah. I mean, there's a lot I don't understand about the whole book of Revelation. The whole book is, I used to know everything about Revelation. You could ask me anything, I had the answer. And now I don't know squat about it. Now it's become a mystery to me again. I realize I was pretty arrogant to think I understood it. And there's so much. It's wonderful. It's a blessing in reading it. I'm glad it says there's a blessing if you read it, not a blessing if you understand it, because nobody understands it. Yeah, Jim.
My picture that I think would be light, which would involve the creation of bad and evil. Is the second set of creation, because he had to listen to an angel that had already sinned to be able to tempt him. So that part of creation had been destroyed. This creation was started.
Let's, you know what? That's what we're going to talk about next week. If you can hold that question until next week. And that's what we want to address. Because there's a few more things tonight to get into. But yeah, that's an awesome question. That's one of the things we definitely want to talk about next week. And even some of the weeks after that, we'll keep referring to that. How the rebellion took place and sin entered and all of that. No. I'm not saying be quiet. I'm just saying talk next week. So. No. Go. You ask your questions. You always... Sometimes, you know what, so many times, Jim's my father-in-law, and he's been with us for years and years and years at Beth Dacoon. There's so many times I'll kind of lose my track, and Jim will ask a question, I'll think, oh, that's what I was going to talk about next. It's like we're on the same wavelength there. But you're a week ahead of me this time, Jim, so next week for sure, we'll talk about that. Yeah, one of the rabbis, again, talked about this light, how it was removed, our ability to see the spiritual light. Rashi, the great 11th, 12th century commentator, considered to be the greatest commentator on the Torah, he wrote that the first light was not physical, but spiritual. God saw fit that it was not suitable for evil ones to use this light. Therefore, listen to this, He hid it for the righteous to use in the future. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And I think when we read in John's Revelation, the last couple chapters, we see this fulfilled. that this light is now back with us so we can see it again with our own eyes. Yes?
You know, in all these times, when we talk about the evolution, how old the earth is, what I never hear that talking about the physical law that governs.
They don't understand them. Yeah, you're right. They don't. Yeah. They sure don't. Good point. You know, the science will talk how they think the world works. They never tell us why the world's here at all. You see? But that's what the scriptures are for. One of the things I want us to also pay attention to, you notice in John 1, he starts off by talking about the Word, and then he kind of segues into light. And he talks about the Word as if it is light, and about the light as if it is the Word. Why does he do this? Because the light and the Word are the same thing. You see, in this world that we live in, this is what the rabbis call the world of separation. And I've referred to this before. Everything's broken and separated. I'm here, you're there. Okay? And my soul resides in this body, and your soul resides in that body, and if we want our souls to meet, we have to talk. We have to spend some time communicating, don't we, across the space that's between us. And here's a principle in Judaism. All spiritual light is communicated through language. In the world to come, language and light will be the same again. They'll be one and the same thing. But right now, spiritual light is communicated through language. It doesn't come through eyes. Faith doesn't come by sight. It comes by hearing. It comes in through the ears. You see this world with your eyes, but you see the spiritual realm with your ears through language. The reading the Word, that, you know, of course, that way it's coming through the eyes. It's still its words, its language. This is why on the first day it didn't say, God made the light. It just simply says, and God said, Yihior vayihior, light is, and light was. He just opened his mouth and spoke, and light came out. Just the very, very essence of what it is. You see, in Hebrew, and I mentioned this before, the word for word and the word for thing is the same word. It's the word devar. In Hebrew, you say the word devar, it can mean a word that's spoken or written, or it can mean a real thing. It's the same word in Hebrew. The same word means both. Why is that? Because all things came into existence by God's Word. Things are the result of His Word. They're spoken forth by God. And as He spoke forth creation, His Word became the things, you see. And in the spiritual realm, a word and a deed, that's the thing that is done, are the same. And God's Word and His deeds are one. And His Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when we saw Yeshua, we saw God's very hand at work. We heard God's lips speaking. We saw God do the things that God would do. Everything within Yeshua was an expression of God, walking around in a body made from dirt. Just like this one. But everything inside that vessel is His very essence. And so the Word became flesh. Word and light, word and deed, deed and word are the same thing. This is why a lie is something that's so horrendous. Because to God, a word and a deed are one and the same thing. That's why He wants you as the messenger to be one with the message. And when we go around talking about the truth and talk about the gospel, but our lives, the deed of our lives is something different, it's something that is just a travesty to God. It's something that's blasphemous to Him. Because to God, His deed and His word are one. But a lie is when the word is one thing and the deed is another. And who invented that? Satan. He's the father of the lie. He invented it. The only idea he's ever had. He got this idea, you know, you can say one thing, but the deed can be something different. Boy, in this political season, aren't we seeing that? So the word and the deed are the same. God is not a man that he should lie, the scriptures tell us. And the idea that a word and a deed could be different is Satan's idea. This is one of the reasons why in the spiritual realm, a person and the person's name are one. So when you use God's name, Yadevate, it's not just a label, it's God himself. It's his very character. And this is why the scriptures tell us in Revelation 2:17, it says, "We'll each receive a white stone with a new name engraved on it." Why? Because your name may be Joe, but your character is this massive, wonderful thing. So God's going to give you a name that is that character. You see? He's bringing everything back together again, making everything one, so there's no separation, no brokenness. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that one of the reasons I believe in this concept of Zimzum, I really do believe that this is an accurate concept, is because we see it imitated and played out in so many ways in Scripture. Let's look at a few. I call this patterns of Zimzum. We already looked at how there was this original light on day one. But after the fall, we'll look at this more as we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, how the lights went out. But we read in Revelation how the light returns. In fact, there's a prophecy, I want to say it's in Jeremiah, where it says that the moon will shine like the sun, and the sun seven times brighter. How can this be? I think it's because it takes on the spiritual light as well as the physical. As we look at the second day of creation, this is the only day where God looks at what he made and does not say that it's good. It doesn't mean it was bad, he just doesn't say it's good. It's the only day of creation where what he did, he does not say that it was good. He took the waters and he divided the waters above from the waters that were below. And he made this thing called a rakia, a firmament, to separate the waters above from the waters below. But he doesn't call that good. And I have a theory about that. You know, when he separates darkness from light, that's good. When he separates dry land from the waters, that's good. But when he takes two things that are the same, waters and waters, and separates them, he doesn't call that good. Two things that are the same belong together. And maybe this is why in Revelation 21, it opens up where John says, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens, first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." Because the waters below and the waters above are combined together again. They combine together again. However, you know, water is kind of a mystery to me. It's a very strange substance. We'll talk about water more. And, you know, the way we can picture this division of the waters above and the waters below is like this. All right, here's this confused mass of waters, right? And then it says that God divided the waters above from the waters below. So there we go. We'll let the black block here be the waters above, and the black block here the waters below. And in between we have this rakia. And then when he makes man, where does man dwell? Does he dwell in the waters above? No. Does he dwell in the waters below? No. He dwells in between. He and the animals and the trees and the herbs and the garden of Eden and everything dwells in this place that's in between. And they can look up to the waters above and they can look down to the waters below. But this is where man dwells. And looky there. We just made a letter bait, didn't we? The very first letter of the Bible. Barashit bara Elohim, et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. There's the first letter of the Bible. And the letter Beit means two. Because in the creation you see two things now exist. There's God and his light and everything about him. But now there's something that's a bit separate from him. Now there are two entities where before there's just one. So no wonder the Bible starts with this letter. The letter Beit, which means two. In fact, this is where we get our number two. It's shaped the same way, isn't it? Right? Yes, Phil. To me, the biggest mystery in Genesis 1 is the whole description of the heavens. because it talks about these waters above being the place where the birds dwell, but it also talks about it's a place there beyond the sun, the moon, and the stars. It almost like the birds are up further away than the constellations. I don't think so. So when you talk about the waters below, no confusion. We all understand. Yeah, I step down further, I'm in the lake, I'm in the creek, I'm in the ocean. Okay, dry land, water, no confusion. When you start talking about the waters above, we talk about clouds, and we talk about some spiritual thing beyond the sun, moon, and stars, because it indicates that as well. When you start talking about those waters, everything gets very iffy, and it's not concrete. You can't quite define it and explain it as well. That's a possibility. That's about the flood. We'll talk about that some next week, too. You can sit by Jim. Didn't it?
Yeah, Paul talks about three heavens,
Yeah.
One, mm-hmm. another one.
Right. Yeah, and then the sages talk about actually seven. So Paul makes it the third, but it's four to go. Yeah. So where were we? We're looking at how the principle of Zimzum is reflected in the creation. Here's one of my favorites. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. God creates Adam, man, Adam. And then Adam could not find a helpmate. You know, the leopard had the leopardess, and the lion has the lioness, and, this animal has its female counterpart. Adam, he can't find one. So God cast a deep sleep on Adam, and he says he took one of his sides. If your Bible says rib, fix it. It wasn't a rib. That makes a woman kind of insignificant, doesn't it? He took one of man's sides. He split him. And out of that side, okay, man who's one now becomes two. And now that side, he fashions the woman. You've got two people where there was once one. Then what does he do? He presents the woman to the man, and they become one flesh again. Well, they were one flesh to start with. Why this constriction and separation if all he's going to do is put them back together? Because somehow the second oneness was much, much, much better than the original oneness. And we find this throughout the Scriptures. How about this? God and man walk together in the garden, but man sins. The wages of sin is death, separation. So man and God are separated. And all of human history, for the last 6,000 years, and stretching into the future, until the new heavens, new earth, is all about coming back together again. And sure enough, what do we see in the last two chapters of Revelation? He will dwell with his people. They will be his people. He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear. There'll never any longer be any death. No more separation. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that death will be abolished. Separation will not even exist. So why did God allow sin to come in to start with? Because somehow the latter oneness was an improvement over the original oneness. Here's where we experience Zimzum in our own bodies. You have a spirit and you have a body. But you are a soul. Scriptures make this very clear. God breathed into Adam's nostrils, okay, this body that he fashioned out of the dirt, the neshama of life. This is spiritual. Okay? So what happens when the physical and spiritual come in contact? Man became a living soul. That was the byproduct of the two coming in contact. You are a soul. You have a body and you have a spirit, but you are a soul. You don't have a soul, you are one. And the souls where the war is being fought in every one of our lives. Because as Paul puts it in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against, I don't like the word lust, strong desire is what it means. The flesh has strong desires contrary to the spirit. The spirit has strong desires contrary to the flesh. And here we are in the middle. It's like a game of tug of war and we're the rope. You got it? And there's this tension in our lives, and it's like, what do we do? And we give into this side, then we go to this side. And Paul gives us the answer. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. You see? So we have this battleground. when Adam and Eve were originally created, their bodies and their spirits and souls were in total, complete unity. There was not this pull. My body wants to do this, and my spirit wants to do that. Until Satan comes along and begins to sow lies in their minds. And when they sinned, now the war starts. This is where the war starts. But a day comes when our souls and spirits and bodies will be all together. We'll have spiritual bodies. Isn't that wonderful? We have spirits always want to do God's will. Wouldn't it be wonderful about the spiritual body that always wants to do God's will? There's no war anymore. In fact, right when you came into this world, your soul dwelt inside a physical body. You're going to die. The soul's going to leave the body. Zoom, zoom. But then God is who is the, you know, Yeshua, who's the resurrection and the life, brings the two together. And the latter oneness is far superior to the original oneness. You find, you can think of all kinds of things. A mother giving birth, right? The baby and the mother are united. They have an umbilical cord, and the blood of one becomes the blood flow of the other, and the nourishment. They're all one together. But then there's birth, and the two are separate. But immediately what happens? Then the baby is brought back to the mother to nurse at her breast. And once again, the baby is feeding from the mother. But I know having three children, Robin will agree that the latter oneness is far superior to the original. They actually hold this thing that was growing inside of you. That separation and then the uniting. It's just what a wonderful thing that is. I want to close with this. I'll put our Zim Zoom picture back up. The rabbis call this vacated space, they call this the Olam. Have you noticed in our prayers we often use this word Olam? We start every blessing with Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech HaOlam, King of the Universe. Okay? This is where the universe is contained. And that word Olam, though, doesn't mean universe. It has a number of meanings that are very closely connected. Let me give you some of them. The word Olam really comes from a root word that means hidden, secret. It also is the root of the word Alma. Anybody know what an Alma is? It's a, what kind of a woman? A young woman, a virgin is how the Greek translates it, an Alma. Why is an Alma a young woman, a virgin? Why does she have this as the root? Because she has not yet received a seed. She's not yet had life grow within her, you see. And this is why the Septuagint takes this word Alma and translates it into the Greek word for virgin. There's always this question as to whether Yeshua would be born, the Messiah would be born of a virgin or just a young woman. Well, I don't understand what the big deal is of a young woman giving birth. It happens all the time. Now, virgin giving birth, not something else altogether. And there are some cognates of this. There's the word halom, which means pressure. And when there's contractions, isn't there pressure? And I love this. Another cognate of this is the word alam. Alam means silence. Silence. Think about this for a second. Remember how we're talking about how speech and light are the same? Out here you have light, all this light, and you have speech. And the Word, who is God's speech, He is the light of the world. He penetrated the darkness. He penetrated the silence. Everybody wants to hear from God. People want to know what God's will is. Because it seems like God is so silent. How does He hide Himself? By being really quiet. Because if light is speech and speech is light, then what is darkness? Darkness is silence, right? Doesn't that follow? And so this word Olam, one of its cognates, is the word Alem, which means silence. And into the silence comes the Word. He walked and talked among us, and He spoke. and we have His Word still, the spiritual light of His essence and His life recorded for us in this holy book. This is wonderful stuff, isn't it? Isn't it neat how it all fits together? I wanted to share this with you, not to say this is what the Bible says. I'm saying this is what the ancient rabbis who were entrusted with the oracles of God, this is what they say. And this is how I believe Yeshua, and of course Paul, and obviously John, understood the underpinnings of the world. And as I look at it, and as I studied this over the years, I can't find a better pattern that helps me understand and gives me some mental hooks to hang creation on. And I think it just helps explain the context of so many verses that you come across, like the one that Sharon shared and some of the rest of you. Yeah, Mike.
I have a verse there in Ephesians that kind of interesting to me, and He made known to us the mystery and gifts of according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time when I reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together.
Yeah. Wonderful. Brings all, yes. Yes, Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians, right?
Yeah.
You know,
this is all history. That's why I
think that's yeah. Well, the word. Let me read that. Yes, right. That passage is Ephesians 1. I'm going to read it again just so it gets on the tape and everyone else can hear it. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, and it starts in verse 10. Is that where you began? Verse 9. He made known to us. And the word mystery in Greek, mysterion, means secret. Whenever you see the word mystery in the New Testament, secret is a better translation. He made known to us the secret of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Yeshua, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Messiah. Things in the heavens, that's the spiritual realm, and things on the earth, the physical realm, in Him. They all come back together. This is what Tikkun Olam is. We're called Beth Tikkun, place of restoration, repair. And in Judaism, there's this concept of Tikkun Olam, repair of the universe, repair of the world. And it starts inside your soul. It starts invisibly inside of each one of you. And then as we come together, it takes place in a group of people. And when Messiah returns, it takes place over the whole world. But it starts with each of you. The kingdom of heaven is within you, Yeshua says. And this is where the repair between the physical and the spiritual takes place. Right inside each one of you. Dia, your hand was up first, and then we'll go to Sharon. Dia?
Yeah, mm-hmm.
The Kav, the light. Come here. Mm-hmm. Yes. Very good.
Yeah.
Exactly. That's why He says, I believe I am the light of the world. And then He points His disciples, you know, there at the Mount of Olives, says, you are the lights of the world. So that Kav begins to splinter up into all these other things. The sages talk a lot about flame. You know, they say this is the one thing in the world that you can give away without decreasing your own supply. Right? You can take a candle, and you can light someone else's with it, and you haven't lost a thing from yours. What else can you do that with? I can't do that with a dollar, I know that. But with a flame, you can do that. You can pass it on and on and on and on, and you never decrease a thing. Lights with that spiritual sort of stuff, you know, it's kind of like that. Sharon.
Definition of Olam is repairing,
yes,
you know, hiddenness, secretiveness,
darkness.
That's even more powerful.
Yes, it is. Yeah. This is why it says in Corinthians, I think it's Corinthians, where it says every man shall receive praise of God. Why? Because He allows us to participate in His work of tikkun, of repair, in His work of bringing the Word of God to others. So we become bearers of the light because we become bearers of His Word into the lives of others. Think of what a privilege that is. What an awesome privilege we have as we bring the Word of God to other people. Remember, spiritual life is always communicated through language. So, well, we've gone over. We should probably close, shouldn't we? And obviously, you know, we don't have live music tonight, but we still have some cookies and refreshments across the way. So I'll go over there and grab a cookie. When you come back in, we're going to have Dennis and Joe sing for us. How's that sound? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. And again, we ask your blessing upon April and Vic and Rob, who will be traveling to Israel, and upon all those who will be meeting there on the tour. Grant them a wonderful and blessed time of learning and the fellowship. Bring them safely home to their families. And thank you for this time together. Help us to be those who are ministers of light, to be your apostles of light, sent out to bear the light of your word to others. And Lord, we pray, come quickly. Bring your kingdom here quickly and soon, even in our lifetimes, we pray. In the precious name of Yeshua, amen. Thank you.